Well, Frank, thank you for your invitation to me to speak today. I think I appreciate it. Let me just get the issue of the voice out of the way first. I hope it lasts. Forgive me, please, for that. If you are wearing a hearing aid, turn the bass down and turn the treble up. God so loved the world. So now we come to the final act of the drama of Jonah. A denouement which exposes the man and his motives, and which scandalizes the bigoted heart of state religion everywhere. A religion which has forever struggled, in vain usually, to break free of the shackles of national self-interest. A religion which, because of its fusion of national with spiritual identity, becomes idolatrous. A religion which makes an idol of the flag is no religion. The story so far, in a sentence, which we might expect would end with a full stop, but which doesn't, God calls prophet. Prophet disobeys God. God teaches prophet the necessity of obedience. Prophet obeys and goes. Revival breaks out. Hallelujah. So ends chapter 3. But the book does not end with revival in chapter 3, because really this is not a book about revival at all. This is a book about idolatry. The counterfeit god of national idolatry is a deep poison, brothers and sisters. Jonah and we probably do not appreciate how serious and subtle the problem actually is. We think we understand it. Oh, Lord, nothing is more important than you. You, Lord, are the Lord. We think we have it licked. You are the Lord and you alone. We are not people like others who are comfortable saying things like, for God and Ulster. We see the inconsistency in that. Oh, it is good to be patriotic, but we don't cross the line. We understand the tension. Only to discover that we have been deluding ourselves, and that the deep, dark poison continues its insidious work within us. It leaves its mark. We are scarred. We are not quite healed. Now, of course, what God told Jonah to do was provocative. Jonah was being asked to bring God's message of judgment, with at least the possibility of grace, to his national enemies. And the text tells us that when revival came in chapter 3, he was greatly displeased and angered by God's showing of himself to be compassionate. What an extraordinary reaction to revival. So what's going on? How does this poison work? How does it achieve such a corruption of the natural order of things? No, the supernatural order of things. If we're faced by a national enemy who is a threat to us, we will be inclined to invoke God as our protector, to cite him in justification for our actions. If you were here yesterday afternoon, you may have noticed in the interview with Ivan Steen and Sahil how this operated in his context in Iran, and how it made ordinary people like him uneasy when they stopped to think about the order of things in that nation. He and others formed a secular society to question the unquestioning equation of Shia Islam and the rule of the Ayatollah in Iran, state religion. National religion of any kind is the antithesis of how God views his world, where, as Chris Wright showed us from Ephesians last evening, it is God's ultimate plan to unite all things under the headship and lordship of Christ. Nationalistic godlets have no place there. Some of you will know that I used to work internationally for Scripture Union, especially in the former Soviet republics, a group of societies completely infected with this poison. Orthodoxy in Russia is often simply an extension of Russian national identity and political ambition. The church frequently became, in that context, an uncritical agent for the state with its expansionist ideals. And the same is true in the tiny Christian former Soviet state of Armenia, prepared to go to war, even as we speak, in Nagorno-Karabakh, rather than seek peace with their Muslim neighbors over their disputed territory. Now, I don't mean to oversimplify international affairs, and these situations are indeed complex, but God will not have competitors. The words of the British national anthem trace this very well. We all know God save the Queen. Read that as a prayer for the Queen, and it's fine. But have you seen or do you know of the 1745 version of this anthem written on the eve of opposing the Jacobite rebellion under the direction of Field Marshal Wade, when an additional verse was added to the anthem, presumably to boost and bolster English resolve? Let me read it to you, with apologies to any Scots. Lord, grant that Marshal Wade may by thy mighty aid victory bring. May he sedition hush and like a torrent rush rebellious Scots to crush. God save the king. Well, yes, you say, David, that was 18th century and this is now. During the various wars of the 20th century, we did a similar thing. German soldiers fighting in both world wars had engraved on the buckles of their belts the words in German, Gott mit uns, God with us. The Red Army troops that they fought with such ferocity on the Eastern Front had on their buckles and tunics the words engraved in Russian, Si nama bok, God with us. And you can possibly understand why British military chaplains, whom we have honored today, and rightly so, would pray with their troops before going into battle 100 years ago at the Somme, and still do it today, reassuring them that God is with them. It's what you do when the chips are down and you're under threat, isn't it? Well, yes, it is. But Jonah crossed a line. What was his attitude of mind when the word came to him a second time in chapter 3 after a few days to think things over in the belly of the fish? Let me speculate. Based on the 8-word sermon he preached to the people as recorded in chapter 3, verse 4. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Let us pray. Well, it had the virtue of brevity. David Couples yesterday helpfully asked us to consider Jonah's prospects of success in this mission, which were slim, humanly speaking. But I wonder what Jonah was thinking. What was in his mind? Lord, you've asked me to go into Nineveh and preach that in 40 days you're going to destroy the place. I could do that. That's my kind of mission. I think it's a great plan. You know, destruction is no more than they deserve. And I'll tell you what, Lord, I will heave a major sigh of relief when you do it, because then our greatest political and military threat will simply be removed. They'll be wiped out. Great. On my way. That's the way to deal with their illegal territorial claim over our place. Fry them, Lord. Or maybe we should just build a big wall. But when they responded to this warning by repenting, well, that was just too much. Lord, you can't do this. You're my God, mine. I don't want them to be part of your people, because if they are part of your people, then they will be part of my people too, and that is just repulsive. Do not remove from me the luxury of my hatred of my enemies. Don't do it, Lord. Back to Armenia, where over a number of years I had a series of heartfelt discussions on these very issues with the senior staff and volunteers of the emerging Scripture Union movement in Armenia, who many of them had taken up arms to fight in the Azerbaijan Nagorno-Karabakh civil war, and simply could not conceive of the possibility that God could love Azeri Muslims. They're animals, they said to me. Animals. The same language was used to me by Israeli believers of Palestinian believers in another place that I worked with Scripture Union. Animals. And they did this in the context of me leading a seminar with them on how to write a daily Bible reading guide for young Christians in the country. It's a deep poison. And it makes us blind as well as sick. How sick? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 3. Now, O Lord, says Jonah, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. So deep was the poison of bigoted national religion, it corrupted the beautiful, compassionate, gracious heart of God into a trigger for Jonah's suicidal neurosis. It made him sick. So the Lord takes him into therapy. And the therapy, with the counseling service that he provided, is not empathetic. God doesn't say, oh, poor Jonah, you've been through such a lot, that fish and everything, oh. Tell me about your feelings. Let's just unpack this together. He confronts the issue head on. Have you, in verse 4, he says, any right to be angry? Have you, really? Jonah, you see, is doing no more than all idolaters do. He's playing the master, and he's telling God that he is the servant. Perhaps the most amazing thing about this whole episode is that Jonah is not struck down on the spot. Others were in history, and for less. So he goes into a sulk. He makes a shack outside the city to see what would happen. The sun is hot, and God provides a vine of some kind to shelter him. And Jonah was glad of it, and he slept. And he woke up at dawn to discover that the vine, by a worm provided by God, had been reduced to a few dried up bits of rotting vegetation. And he is so angry about this that his suicidal feelings return all over again, back into therapy. And God reframes the question. Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? He asks. Oh, I do, says Jonah, I do. Angry enough to die, I am. A vine that you didn't plant or tend, a vine here today, gone tomorrow. You're concerned so much about this vine that you say you're ready to die and wish that it had not been destroyed, and yet you imagine that I am not concerned about these thousands of people who do not know the truth. They do not know their right hand from their left. They don't know which way is up, Jonah. But you do, because you have the benefit of the law. You have the benefit of divine revelation. You have it all, but you don't care. You think they're nothing to me. Oh, I'll tell you what they mean to me. As the unfolding revelation of God demonstrates, I'll send my own boy to die for them. For Jew, like you, and for Gentile, like them, for Jerusalemite and Ninevite, an antidote to the poison. Why did God create the Ninevites? Why did God create the Jews? Why did God create you? Well, we're back to Chris Wright's definition of ultimate purposes from last night. Here's why: that you and they and we, made in his image and having been redeemed by the limitless reach of his grace to all nations, might be perfected as a worthy bride for his son. And as we've seen this weekend in our own churches, praise God, there are Farsi-speaking Iranians in the Bride of Christ who have found a welcome among us and who are now part of us. They are one with us, their family. There are Mandarin Chinese, and there are Nigerians and Lithuanians and Russians and Poles and Irish speakers and all sorts. There are Ninevites in the house, moderator. Praise God, there are Ninevites in the house. Now, Jonah, can you be unconcerned about them? Can you really want me to destroy them? We all do a Jonah when we forget that there are people outside our circle who are adored by God. People he looks upon with compassion and behaves towards with grace. Maybe we don't want God to destroy them physically, but in 100 subtle ways we reject them. We say, thus far, no further. Who knows where God might take our Irish Presbyterian churches when we agree with him that enough is not enough is not enough for us. And that God is saying to us, my grace, my salvation, my Jesus does not belong to you. My Jesus loves and blesses your enemies. And he told you to go and do the same. One last cautionary note. There is no reply from Jonah. No indication that he imbibed the gracious antidote to the deep poison of national religious idolatry. Just silence. The text ends. All we have is the sad testimony of history. We who have ears to hear. Let us pray.